Job chapter 40. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. This is the Lord talking to Job out of this whirlwind that apparently he has seen coming for a while, this storm. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me," God says to Job, "that you may be in the right?" Over the past decade that I've been here as pastor, although it doesn't seem like it's been that way for a while now, you have been our church family, and as a family does, we go through a lot of times of rejoicing and oftentimes of heartache, times of bearing one another's burdens, weeping with those who weep. We've been through sickness, surgeries, diseases, financial struggle, estrangement of family members, the sudden loss of loved ones. And we've learned by God's grace to accept these trials as the wise, good, and loving hand of God. But I'll tell you what, when Matt called me after Julie's surgery and told me that they had discovered the stage 4 cancer, I did not deal well with that news. Can I just tell you that? Disclosure this morning. My complaint to God was not in terms of why Julie, it was more along the lines of not Julie. Of all people. I mean, we've grown to love Matt and Julie and their family like we've grown to love so many of you. They're kindred spirits with us in the ministry. And we praise the Lord for them because they've been a significant example to our own family. And I'm humbled by their faithful commitment to the Lord and to his service. I have tremendous respect for Julie personally, homeschooling the children as she does. She puts us to shame in her homeschooling. And she would... You would go far to find somebody more humble and self-deprecating as she is. And I turned to the Lord and I said, "Lord, this is impossible. This can't be happening." And I'll tell you what it reminded me of. 20 years ago this summer, many of you know, the Lord took my first wife home in an accident. It was just really sudden. She went home to be with the Lord. And after the funeral and all of the different things that happened that summer, I remember very clearly I would be driving along on the road, passing cars, and I would have these conversations with God. "God, why didn't you do that to that person or that person? We're on our way to serve you at a Bible college. We're going to invest our lives in young people. We're going to teach and witness and all of these wonderful things. These people don't even know you, or they don't even care, or they're Christians that aren't even living for you. Why her, God? It doesn't make sense." I wrestled with this in the same way. And I'll tell you what, it got so bad at one point, I had to call Gene Walters so he could talk sense into me. Brother Gene told me, "Pastor, sometimes God just has a way of reminding us of his sovereignty, especially when we would have done things so differently than he has." And Gene is exactly right. Our thoughts are not God's thoughts. His ways are not our ways, Isaiah 55:8. "He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Daniel 4. And I'll tell you what, this bold declaration of God's unstoppable sovereignty actually leads us to despair, as if there's nothing we can do to control what's happening around us, if it were not for the knowledge that God also loves us and he cares for us. And he always does what is best for us. Those two attributes of God combined, his powerful sovereignty and his undying love, are amazing blessings for us as God's people. He can do whatever he needs to for us and will. But still, we wrestle with this question. Why do the righteous suffer? I mean, shouldn't they get a pass? Doesn't it make sense to us that those who faithfully and dutifully obey and worship God should have a happy, stress-free Christian life? I mean, why would God allow a righteous person to have affliction? Why do we struggle when we or someone in our church or our family, somebody that we love, goes through something and it doesn't make sense to us? Why do we struggle? This is the question essentially that is answered in the book of Job. That's basically the one question that's answered. Why do the righteous suffer? As most of you know, the plot in the book of Job begins when Satan challenges God concerning the righteousness of Job. God tells Satan, "You see my servant Job? He is the most righteous man in all the earth." It's almost as if God is inviting something to happen here. He's the most righteous man in all the earth. He's blameless and upright. He fears God and he turns from evil. God says this to Satan. Satan says, "Well, of course he honors you. Look at the way you have blessed him. Job is fabulously wealthy. He has every blessing. Take that away from him, he'll curse you to your face." God said, "I will allow you to test him and see, only do not take his life." So in a matter of days, this righteous man, Job, completely unaware of this conversation in heaven, went from the most blessed man in the ancient world to one of the most tormented. All of his livestock and most of his servants are killed. His children are killed in a storm. Satan strikes Job with what the Bible calls loathsome sores, perhaps painful boils from head to foot. And Job is suddenly reduced to a mass of raw and throbbing emotional and physical nerves. The very picture of what it means to suffer. And perhaps the worst of it, Job can't die. I mean, God forbade Satan to kill him. And so he's bound in this state of torment with no release. How does Job respond? Well, when he loses all of his possessions and his children, in Job chapter 1, verse 20 and following, it says that Job tore his robe and shaved his head aside in mourning, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. That's what Job did. And Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In spite of all that happened to him, Job 1:22 says that he did not sin or charge God with wrong. And even when he was struck with the terrible sores, we can go through a lot of hardship and not complain, but when our body starts aching, maybe I say this because I'm a male, when our body starts aching, we start wanting to be comforted. We start complaining when we have to put up with pain all the time. Even when he was struck with a terrible sore so that he was reduced to sheer and continual pain, Job 2 says that he did not curse God nor sin with his lips against God in any way. And though it seemed that things could not get any worse, along came Job's friends and stayed with him to offer comfort. Now, the Bible says that they were quiet for 7 days. That was the best part, probably. But eventually they began to pontificate about Job's situation. And you know what I'm talking about. There are people around you who know what's best for you in your bad situation that they have never experienced. And for about 35 chapters, we find this exchange between Job and his friends as they offer their perspective about why Job is in this predicament. I can summarize most of the conversation very quickly. Job's three friends begin with this premise: if a person sins, then he will suffer. That's their premise. If a person sins, then he will suffer. Well, that's not a bad premise at all. I mean, sin causes suffering. But then Job's friends draw a wrong conclusion from that premise. "You are suffering, Job," they say. "Therefore, you must have sinned." That's a faulty conclusion. The premise is personal sin results in suffering, not personal sin is the only cause of one's suffering. Just because sin causes suffering does not mean that every illness or every heartache is because of personal sin. And Job knows that they are wrong because he knows how he has struggled to walk uprightly, to live in the right before God, to be an example of the kind of holiness and kindness that God wants of him. And God himself says so. I mean, you know, we can start boasting about our own righteousness and try to be humble about it at the same time. But when God himself says you're the most righteous man in all the earth, okay, that's something to boast about. But try telling that to Job's mentors. "Now, Job," they counsel him with shaking heads, "no one is completely righteous. Surely you've done something to make God upset with you. There are no reeds where there isn't a marsh. You think we're stupid? I mean, Do you honestly think God is judging you because you fear him? Job. God honors the righteous. Everyone knows that. Come clean, Job. Repent and make your peace with God. They say this to him again and again. And this goes on and on. Well, Job is mourning in ashes in terrible, stinging pain. And for all of their good intentions, Job in chapter 16, verse 1, calls them miserable comforters. They weren't doing a very good job. And the only recourse Job has is to defend his own innocence, which he does again and again. But as Job is forced to continue this dialogue in pain and misery, hearing the same stupid arguments made again and again, Job grows bolder, and he begins to challenge God. In chapter 23, he answers his friends in frustration. "Oh, I wish I knew where to find God," Job says, "so that I could come before his seat." Job says, "I would lay my case before God and fill my mouth with arguments and know what he would say to me. Would he condemn me? No, he would acquit me. He would find me innocent," Job says in chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. And throughout the book, Job introduces this idea of coming before God and pleading his case. And the idea grows until at last Job is hinting at the fact that God is wrong to let him suffer. And if he could only lay out his arguments before God, God would vindicate him and take his suffering away. And it is in response to this bold assertion on the part of Job that God decides to grant Job his request and give him an audience with the creator of the cosmos. God appears to Job. At the end of the book, God answers Job's complaint in two speeches of his own. In the first speech, chapters 38 and 39, God confronts Job for questioning the wisdom of the one who created him. In fact, who created all things, and whose ways are past human knowledge. God says to Job in chapter 40, verse 4, "Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And at the end of his first speech, actually this is in Job 40, verse 4, Job says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I say to you? I lay my hand on my mouth." Job has nothing to say. But God isn't finished. Now God turns his attention to this insinuation that Job has made against him, Job's implicit accusation that somehow God is wrong for letting him suffer. And this is where I'm drawing your attention this morning in particular. I want to focus our thoughts on this one verse, the beginning of God's confrontation, his second confrontation, verse 8. "Will you even put me in the wrong?" Or literally God challenges, "Will you impugn my justice? Will you pervert my way of righteousness? Will you call into question what I have decided is right?" God says to him. And then God expands the meaning of this question by clarifying what Job is actually doing when he puts God in the wrong. He says, "Would you condemn me, Job? Would you condemn me that you may be in the right?" Condemning God. What an awful thought. We would be rightfully inclined to believe that this is one of the most grievous sins we could possibly commit. Condemning God. To call God to the bar of justice and bring an accusation against him. Accusing him of not acting in the right. You say, "That's awful. I would never do such a thing like that." Well, I don't think Job was aware that he was doing it either. And it means that there may be ways in which we unwittingly bring accusation against our all-knowing, all-seeing, loving God who cares for us as his children. I would like you to consider this verse by posing three questions this morning. One, how do we condemn God? If we commit this sin, how do we do it? What does condemning God look like? How does it happen? How do we know if we're doing it? Secondly, for what do we condemn God? What are the areas in which we call God to the bar of justice? And three, very briefly, how may we honor God instead? First of all, how do we condemn God? How do we call his integrity and his righteousness into question? How do we challenge him? We need to know lest we commit such a terrible sin. When we unpack verse 8 in its context, we discover the dynamics of this sin, or the process that takes place in our fallen minds that lead us to bring such an affront against God. Here's how it works, very quickly. Step number one, we face a trial. Something in life pushes back at us. What we assumed would be the status quo is no longer the status quo. Either our situation gradually worsens until it becomes unbearable, or as in Job's case, life takes a sudden, unexpected turn, which leaves us stunned and bewildered. Step two, we begin to believe that our trial is unfair. It's unfair. Because we're not the sort of person this happens to. This happens to other people. We have them on our prayer list. It doesn't happen to me. We're not the kind of person that experiences this kind of disaster or heartache or trial. This doesn't make sense that it's happening to me. Now, we have to make a distinction here, I think. And so I'm drawing a little parenthesis. The scriptures never discourage us from crying out to God or questioning his plan for us in the context of a relationship of faith. Somebody told me recently, and I haven't taken time to verify this, that there is more calling out and complaint or questioning and mourning in the Psalms than there are praise in the Psalms. Those in the Bible who most question God are also the most who cling to God. There's nothing wrong with that. Furthermore, and think about this, the scriptures never discourage us from being honest about our impersonal integrity. When we have, by God's grace, endeavored to follow the Lord in righteousness, or when we see a measure of personal holiness blossom in our life, I mean, we should be excited about that. We should expect to see ourselves becoming more like Christ than less like Christ. And it's okay to say, praise the Lord at that growth that God is maturing in me as I follow him. I don't know how it's happening. It's not me. It's Christ. But praise the Lord for that growth. There's nothing wrong with pointing to our life and celebrating what God is doing when it comes to our sanctification. But in the case of Job, he could have truthfully defended his integrity or the righteousness of his personal character the whole time. And again, none other than God himself declares two times in the opening chapters, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth, blameless and upright." There's nothing wrong with striving to follow the Lord and celebrating that spiritual success that you see in your life. But we have to be cautious here, because sin creeps in when we begin to become proud of our position in Christ. Proud of our personal holiness, proud of our higher beliefs, proud of our righteousnesses, as if we alone are the source of our own goodness, as if somehow we have inherent worthiness in our standing with Christ. It is pride about what are really the blessings of God in our life that engender within us a sense of entitlement, as if we somehow should be exempt from pain or discomfort or sorrow or loss. Tell that to the myriads of believers who gave their life sometimes in torturous death standing for Christ, especially in the first centuries of the early church. One commentator puts it this way. He says, "Pride is a treacherous attitude, especially when it arises from our adherence to a correct position. One who glories in his good deeds is easily tempted to think of himself or herself more highly than he ought. Pride distorts his perspective. While Job has the right to complain to God about his misfortune, he is now facing the peril of not assenting to God's purpose for him. Job rightfully defended his integrity against the men who were saying that his sin was the reason for his suffering." He's right about that. But Job perhaps defended his integrity one too many times. And it led him to be proud of his righteousness and next to believe that his suffering was unfair. That's step two. We begin to think our suffering is unfair. Step three is this. We take God to court. We take God to court. In other words, we consciously or subconsciously lay our case before God, thinking that he should be persuaded on the basis of our goodness or our righteousness or our character or our position and relieve us of the trial that has entered into our life that he has been the author of. That's exactly what Job does throughout this book. He conceives of himself coming before God in legal format and laying out his case, laying out his arguments and debating with the Almighty. That's what he means in chapter 3. "Oh, I wish I knew where I could find God so I could come before his seat, his judgment seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments and know what he would say to me. Job says in chapter 13, verse 3, I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. And chapter 13, verse 18, behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. He was going to come before God, plead his case, and God was going to find him innocent and take away his trial. And notice that Job is not actually ever pleading his case before God in the book of Job, not even at the end. He merely talks about it a lot. And it reminds me of the fact that that's exactly what we do. We go to other people and we practice our arguments that we would normally use, that we were thinking about using on God. We just use them on other people and complain to them instead. We complain about our situation when what we're doing is really complaining against God. So just like Job, first, we enter hardship. Second, because of pride, we begin to believe our hardship is unfair. And third, we argue with God about our circumstance or gripe to others, essentially taking God to court. And finally, step four, we unwittingly ask the jury to find God guilty. You see, what we don't consider when we take God to court is that God himself is not only the judge, he is also the author of what happens to us. It is God whom we are putting on trial. We make him the defendant, the guilty party. Therefore, we ourselves become the judge who finds the defendant guilty, and thereby we condemn God. And you may say, that's not what I mean when I gripe or complain or when I feel I haven't been treated fairly. I don't mean to condemn God. Well, neither did Job. You see, this is the way that God sees it. This is how he looks at our lack of faith in his wisdom and his love and his perfect will for our lives. The courtroom drama wasn't God's doing. I've read through Job several times. I don't think God ever frames his confrontation with Job in terms of a courtroom drama. That's Job's understanding. That's his manufacturing. Job himself framed his relationship with God in terms of a court where he could debate the justice of his suffering with the Almighty. But what Job forgot was that he was not a plaintiff standing before a judge. Job was a creature coming before a creator. Job was a subject coming before a king. That's different. It was not his place to stage a debate. It was his place to bow in faith and contrite submission to the all-knowing wisdom and majesty of God. Yet we take God to trial and condemn him every time we gripe against God, every time we chafe against his will, with the thought that we, rather than God, are in the right. That's how we condemn God. That's what condemning God looks like. It moves from suffering to a sense of unfairness by way of pride, to a desire to plead our case before God, only leave us pleading our case against God. Do you find yourself griping and complaining and railing against your circumstances? You feel like you have a right to be angry? You cannot separate what happens to you from the loving hand of God who controls all things by his wisdom and graciousness and power. God says to you, would you really put me in the wrong? Is that what you really mean to do? Seriously? Would you really condemn me that you may be in the right? Will you call my just control of your life into question? Now, there's a second question we need to ask by way of furthering the application of this text. Now that we're aware of how we do condemn God, we also need to ask the question, for what do we condemn God? And there are many different answers we could have. Some of these are applicational. They go outside the text. But what are those issues in our lives over which we chafe and complain and refuse to accept because we deserve better? Well, the first and obvious issue is the unforeseen trials and heartaches, which are beyond our control. And this is the very issue that is dealt with in the book that bears the name of Job. Like Job, our world can be shaken by seismic events that radically reshape the contours of life as we know it on this earth. It's true. And none of us are immune from these circumstances. But, you know, there are other ways in which we unwittingly condemn God in order to justify ourselves. Now, I want to mention one here at the beginning that may seem a little trite to some of you, but it's a very serious thing. Many people find it difficult to deal with those unchangeable things about their lives, their circumstance, their appearance, their status. All the guys in my family are over 6 feet, except me. I know I could have been an NBA star. if I could have just been as tall as Matt Herbster. But I just didn't get that kind of talent. And, you know, I might have struggled with that when I was a lot younger. Young people especially can be sensitive about this. Their culture and their peers tell them they have to look a certain way or dress a certain way or certain skills in order to be accepted. Well, there are just certain features about your personality and appearance that God has given to you out of his good pleasure that you will never be able to change. And we are in no position to say to God, you made a mistake when you created me. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, verse 20, Paul says, who are you to answer back to God? And then he says this, will what is molded, that's the clay, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? No, of course not. But there are two ways in which our attitude can become an affront to God regarding these features which are beyond our power to control. We can become prideful about how well endowed we are with brilliance or talent or good looking, as if this was our own doing and not God's. Or we can be unthankful and rob God of his glory in this way. We can be discouraged about our lack of those things and complain in our spirit and wish we were different and blame God and condemn him. And the result is the same. We're unthankful to God and we rob him of his glory. Will you condemn me, God says, so that you may be in the right? Third, there are also circumstances into which we were born in the providence of God that are beyond our control. And there are people in our lives which are beyond our control. Some of you may say, you know, if only I had different parents, things would be so different in my life. I know nobody here would ever say a thing like that, but sometimes we were tempted to get close. As if that is what would make the difference. As if God did not know he was doing what he was doing. If only my husband were different. If only my wife were different. Are we really going to call the wise and good providence of God into question just so that we can be in the right of our perception of reality? I'll give you another application of the principle. I think we condemn God when we think that his word is unfair. In other words, when we refuse to take the Bible seriously because it stifles what we really want to do. Follow me here. We reason around the teaching of God's word so that we're justified in what we wanted to do in the first place. For example, God warns us repeatedly that we are to be distinct from the world around us, highly distinct, strangely distinct. The Apostle John instructs us, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. James tells us, whoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Paul says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? The answer, rhetorically, is none. What fellowship does Christ have with Satan? None. Come out from among them and be separate and do not even touch what is unclean, the Bible tells us. And yet, through a slow process in which our sensibilities are deadened to wicked music and godless philosophies and movies that celebrate the sins for which Christ died, depraved books and magazines would fill our mind with worldly things and profane, immoral websites. I'm going to start talking like a fundamentalist in a minute. We get to the point where we don't even care anymore. It doesn't even bother us. And when someone comes along and says, well, you know, the Bible says this, we say, well, God doesn't really mean that, or, well, that's just your interpretation. As long as we're justified in what we want to do, everything is okay. Well, if these verses don't at least mean stay away from sinful things, what do they mean? But it doesn't matter to us. As long as we're in the right, as long as we're justified in our own eyes, let God be condemned and let his word mean something else as long as I can feel comfortable. Paul has a good answer for this kind of argument in Romans 3, 4. Paul says, let God be true, even if everyone else is a liar. And then Paul quotes Psalm 51, verse 4, which are the words of David broken over his sin. David says in Psalm 51, I confess my sin before you, God, that you, God, may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In other words, let not God be condemned. It is we who are to bow before him. And what do we condemn God? We condemn him when we refuse in any area to recognize his wise and sovereign right to judge what is best for us in our lives and what is best for us in his word. when we complain about his will or ignore his word so that we exalt our own right way of how things should be or what God should have done for us or told us instead. But if this is true of us to any extent, there's a final question we have to consider. Thirdly, how may we honor God instead? How can we return to a position of honoring and glorifying our Creator and Redeemer rather than passing condemnation on him? There's certainly many things we could say here. For starters, we should repent or turn away from any behavior or attitude that calls the goodness or justice or love or wisdom of God into question and exalts our own wisdom. But I think that we find the best answer to this question in the way that God himself addresses Job's condemnation of his divine character. Remember, God confronts Job at the end of the book with two speeches. In the first speech, God focuses on his role as the creator of the entire cosmos. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the world? God wants Job to know that since he is the creator, it means that his power and wisdom are infinite, that there are thoughts in the mind of God that Job will never be able to comprehend. Somewhere in all of that knowledge, there is a just answer to the issue of Job's suffering, but Job may never know what it is. In the second speech, the one we're focusing on, if we were to continue reading in chapter 40, God focuses on his role as the controller of the entire cosmos, not the creator, but the controller. And in this speech, God invites Job to take control of the universe if he is able. Job, if you think I'm not doing this the right way, you take control for a while. Now imagine if you were permitted perhaps to tour the cockpit of a 747 in flight. I know this is absolutely impossible in a post-911 world, but let's say you got to tour on a 747 while they're in flight and you're being shown the instruments and suddenly the plane hits some turbulence and starts bouncing and it goes that way for a while and everybody's jostled in the cockpit and you start getting a little irritated. And so you start complaining to the pilots that they're not flying the plane right, otherwise you would feel a little more comfortable for the ride. And imagine that one of the pilots says, well, here then, why don't you take the controls and show us how this is done? Well, if you think that would be a complete disaster, imagine trying to take control of the entire universe and hold it together. All of the spinning planets in our galaxy held in perfect orbit, and all the planets and moons and stars in the billions and billions of galaxies in outer space. And on top of that, take control of all the skies and oceans of our world. And take control of all the animals. And take control of the millions and millions of souls that live on planet Earth. And the souls that were and the souls that will yet be born. And all that they are doing or desiring to do. And if that's not enough, take control of the host of heaven and the spirits and the saints in the presence of the Lord. And the souls and the spirit beings in hell. And take control of Satan himself and confine him to his role. Could you do it? Could any of us do it even for a second? No. But God is in complete control of every corner of the universe for every second of every hour through eternity. That's what God is doing right now. And we think that we can stand in a place of judgment over him. We think we condemn him, in all of his wisdom just so that we can justify our puny little ideas of right and wrong. You see, God wants Job to know that his just control of the world is on an infinitely higher and complex level than Job could ever imagine. And his control of Job's life is not confined to Job's expectations of how he believes the world should work. Actually, God's control is much better than that. You see, the way we learn to honor God instead of condemning God when things don't go our way is by living a life of faith that sees what's really going on, what God is really doing, what is really taking place in the universe around us, and worshiping God for who he is. That's how we honor him. God does not delight simply to give us pain or heartache. He is wisely and justly orchestrating the entire universe in a way that will bring him the most glory and his people the most good. We don't know how he's doing this, but we know that he is doing it. And he's doing it because he is good and he loves us. One of the teachings I tried to bring out when I first came as pastor many years ago was this idea of the fact that what we see here, in the words of C.S. Lewis, is simply shadows. In Sunday school, I would have said evidence. We see just a glimpse of reality. Because Paul says that which is in the invisible world is what is eternal. And here it is just shadows that will go away, and our relationship with Christ and what he is doing, that will last forever. Julie is one of the first people that we talked to here at Bethany who had that image in her mind already of shadows. I think the first person was actually Andrew Perry. Andrew was one of the first people that I had met here who actually had read C.S. Lewis's Till We Had Faces a couple of times. And we had some great philosophical conversation, and it was the same weekend that I discovered he had been involved in a machine gun shoot that set the woods on fire. And I've always appreciated the marriage of those two disciplines, you know, the machine gun shooting and the painstakingly imminent, and then the transcendent as well. But many of you know these things. You've been through them. You know our earth and our world around us is fleeting away, and we are glimpsing evidence of what God is really doing. We are living in a land of shadows. These are fleeting things. They are temporary. And we are only waiting for this breath of time, when it passes away, that we will be in the eternal. You know what happens to Job at the end of the book? God vindicates him. He blesses Job even more abundantly than he blessed him in the first place. And you know something? God has also vindicated us as believers in Jesus Christ. Because you know where the real courtroom is? You know where the real trial is? It's when you and I stood condemned before God because of our sin. That was the real courtroom. That was the real trial. God called us to the bar of justice. And he was right to condemn us for all eternity. But a righteous one stepped forward, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he laid down his life for us. He stood in our place of condemnation. He took our punishment. And by placing our faith in him, our sin debt is erased forever. And as Paul puts it, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means that there is no trial, nor heartache, nor pain that has not already fallen in manifold ways upon our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Are we so wise and righteous and just that we can challenge the wisdom and power of the justice of the Creator of the universe? I think David is right to tell us in Psalm 27:14, when we face these trials, we need to do this. We need to wait for the Lord. Be strong, he says. Let your heart take courage. And because we need to hear this again, he says, wait for the Lord. When things happen to us, when things come into our lives that we don't understand, we don't challenge God. We worship God. And may God give us the grace to have that kind of faith to live in honor and glory to him. Father, thank you for this event that you brought into the life of Job, and a man as righteous as he, yet stumbled because of pride. Father, may it not happen to us this way. I pray that we would stay humble and contrite, no matter what you do in us. May we accept it from your good and loving hand. May we uphold one another in love and grace as a church. And Father, forgive our griping. Forgive our complaining. Father, what you must think of your children sometimes at the pitifully trite things that we gripe about and complain about, as if we believe our life should be going so much better than it is. Father, we are at your mercy. We're dependent upon your grace, and we love you, and we rest in faith in your goodness. And I pray that that grace may grow in our lives as you strengthen us and encourage us through what you have done for us already through the cross of Christ. And we'll give you the praise as we grow into the kind of believers who can shine forth your goodness no matter what is going on in our lives. Because we ask for these things in the name and through the mighty blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.